And let us read Psalm 137. We just sang a hymn based on this psalm. Now let's read together. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, Raise it even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. May God bless the reading of Psalm 137. This is a psalm of lamentation. The heading on the page in my Bible says, A Lament in Exile. It is a psalm full of grief, mourning, sadness, and even desire for revenge on the enemies. Now, obviously, this is taking place in Babylon, according to verse 1. And in other psalms that we've seen thus far, we have suggested that some of these that seem to refer to a future time may have been written prophetically, anticipating the events of which they speak. And that could be the case here. It could have been written by David, for all that we know, long before the Babylonian captivity. But I tend to think that this one was probably written during the Babylonian captivity. There's no author assigned to it. Most writers seem to think that it was probably written near the end of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And one reason I'm interested in this psalm is that it's very timely for our study in the book of Isaiah, which we have been considering on Sunday afternoons, and the prophecy of captivity or exile in Babylon is very prominent throughout the book of Isaiah. Well, here is what captivity in Babylon looked like, for some at least. We do know from the book of Jeremiah and other passages that there were many in the captivity, at least in the beginning years of the captivity, who were as unrepentant, faithless as they could be. And Jeremiah addresses that group of people. Obviously, the ones whose words are given here in Psalm 137 are those who are faithful to the Lord, concerned about the glory of His name throughout the earth, and especially in Zion or Jerusalem. And before, as I have read this psalm, I've taken it to be a psalm of some indulging in some self-pity and perhaps some bitterness and spite against the Babylonians. But having looked at it more carefully, I think we should see it in a more positive light than that. We should see it as zeal for the glory of God and the honor of God's name and the worship of God throughout the earth. And we should see here a longing and desire on the part of these faithful ones in Babylon to return home. So let us look first of all at verses 1 and 2, where we see sorrow of heart for Zion. By the rivers of Babylon, there were several tributaries that all came together into the Euphrates River. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. The captivity in Babylon was a devastating reality to Israel. Their cherished land was gone, at least, or they were gone from it. The city that they loved was in ruins. The temple was destroyed. We might say that earthly hopes were dashed with the Babylonian captivity. It was a painful thing for them to remember. They were in Babylon, a pagan place. And they knew that it was their own sin, their own idolatry, especially among many other sins, but especially idolatry, that had brought this judgment of God upon them. And they are in a state of sorrow, dejection. They no doubt felt forsaken of God. They were forlorn. Nevertheless, as far as these faithful ones were concerned, Zion or Jerusalem was in their hearts. We remembered Zion. And the happy memories of the past made them sorrowful here in the present. We wept, it says. And it was by the rivers of Babylon. Perhaps they were looking for some quiet place to withdraw and meditate and contemplate and grieve and weep. They didn't want to have to weep publicly in front of the Babylonians. They needed a place. They had no temple, so they needed a place to meet with God and confess their sins and repent and seek His favor. The fact that they were sitting down there by the rivers of Babylon and weeping, you get the picture that they are just weakened, too weak to stand. With all of their grief. And verse 2 says, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Music is a medicine to the soul. We think of David being called to play his harp skillfully before King Saul. And what a calming, soothing effect it had upon Saul. Well, you might think that in Babylon this would be a place to get out the harps and have some music, have some musical medicine. Not so. No music on the part of Israel in Babylon. That is, no comfort, no consolation. They hang their harps upon the willows. That's such a picturesque wording there. The flowing river Euphrates is a picture of the floods of weeping on the part of the people. These willow trees, if they're anything like the ones that we are familiar with, in fact, we call them weeping willows, don't we? They just look sad, drooping, touching the ground. Picturesque of the sad, drooping spirits on the part of these people. Now, I do not believe that we should accuse them of feeling sorry for themselves. It's not self-pity that's going on here, at least not as much as grief over the state of the name of God, the glory of God, the fame of God in the earth. It is the remembering of Zion. So different in way of contrast to where they are now in Babylon that grieves their hearts. And as if that were not enough, in verse 3 we see the mockery of the enemies. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. This explains why they hung their harps in the willows and why they would not sing. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Now this Babylonian army had plundered Judah and Jerusalem, their homes, the very temple was destroyed. They were a cruel and fierce people. And now, in Babylon, the people of Babylon, not necessarily the soldiers, but the common people, are deriding them, mocking them, rubbing salt in the wound, as we say. Now, the Babylonians were musical people also. We know that from what we see in the book of Daniel about the musical fest that Nebuchadnezzar called for in connection with the worship of the idol. These Babylonian people were curious to hear some new music. Let's learn some new songs. Something exotic. Something from Israel. But it wasn't just carnal curiosity. There's something much more evil going on here. There's a spiritual dimension to their request for a song from the people of God. And that is, they want to mock God Himself. They want to mock the God of the conquered people. He wasn't able to save them. He wasn't able to protect them. Sing us a song. Tell us about your God now. It is not only a gloating in their conquest of Israel, but a direct blaspheming against the name of God, profaning God for the purpose of their own amusement. Something of a parallel that I see is Samson. After the Philistines had taken him into captivity and put out his eyes, what did they do? They said, bring out the hero of the Israelites and make him give a public appearance before us here so that we can mock him. It was not only a mocking of Samson, but it was a mocking of Samson's God. That's the kind of spirit that the people of Babylon had here in this psalm. It also reminds me of King Herod's demand for a miracle from Christ when Christ appeared before him. It's this carnal, curious profaning of that which is sacred. Mr. Spurgeon calls this an insult and a torture to those God-fearing Israelites in Babylon. Yes, an insult and a torture, a very great, grievous torture. Well, in verses 4 through 6, we see the response of the Israelites. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? This is not just the people of Babylon saying, why aren't you happy? And the Israelites are saying, how can we be happy? This is the Babylonians taunting, mocking the God of Israel. And here is the resolve of the people of Israel not to sing sacred songs for such carnal, sinful, pagan, idolatrous ears. It would be a desecration of the sacred, a profaning of that which is holy. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And I think the next couple of verses have to be viewed in the light of that. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. The temptation from the Babylonians was to forsake Jehovah ultimately, to make them so grieved and pained over the fact that Jehovah had abandoned them and that they had no hope in the Lord, that they would utterly apostatize, forget him, turn away from him, forget the worship of God, forget Jerusalem, forget Mount Zion. But here is the determination of these people never to forget the Lord. They had learned a lesson, a very painful and difficult lesson, but they had learned that they must be faithful to God even in captivity. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If we turn away from God and disregard his worship, then let these curses come upon us. And again, verse 6, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. No music, no song, no speech. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. The chief joy of these people was the worship of God, the will of God, the glory of God, which in the Old Testament context focuses geographically in the city of Jerusalem. They call for curses upon themselves if any joy exceeds that joy, if any priority, or if anything comes to have priority above the glory of God in the earth. I see this as something of a renewing of a covenant with God, even here by the rivers of Babylon. it was surely an act of faith to continue worshiping God, faithful to Him, refusing to follow the false worship of the Babylonians, to be faithful to God until death, even though there was no apparent hope, no rescue for them. Well, this is a model for us, isn't it? Do you see yourself in Psalm 137? If you're a believer in Christ, you are in exile on this Babylon of earth. And we must find our chief joy in the Lord, in His worship, in His will, in His glory in the earth. Let us not be distracted. Let us prefer nothing above this, the glory of God. May we truly desire that a curse come upon us before we should profane the worship of God. May God destroy us before we deny Him. Let us likewise keep the deepest reverence for the things of God. That's one important lesson to learn from this psalm. Let us never use His name without reverence. Let us never use His word lightly or in vain or as material for amusement or comedy. The worship of God is too sacred to be used as entertainment for unbelievers. This is a relevant psalm to our times. Think about this. This is the death blow to rock and roll churches right here in Psalm 137. We're not going to use the sacred things of God, the songs of Zion, as a means to entertain the unbelievers. And that's at least part of the justification of the rock and roll churches today. Well, we'll get them in with the music and then we'll start giving them the gospel. I say that is a direct violation of the spirit of Psalm 137. As Mr. Spurgeon says, better to hang the harps on the willows than profane them to the service of idols. No, the people of Israel didn't even say, well, let's use this as a tool to evangelize the Babylonians. No, they said, we're not going to profane that which is sacred before your ears. And I can't help but think of the craving of some in our world tonight to hear songs about our Savior's birth, songs that we may love and appreciate. But they want to hear these carols not as an act of worship to God, but simply for the sake of nostalgia or to create a mood that will help sales at the cash register, get people in the buying mood. Entertain them with Silent Night, Holy Night, and so on. This is a very relevant psalm to our times, is it not? Let us use the worship of God in a reverent way and not profane it. Like the faithful of Israel, we must not prostitute ourselves to gratify our ungodly neighbors. Now we come to these closing verses that are quite strong, severe. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Before I go into this, there seems to be here definitely a forward-looking, an anticipation of God turning the tide at some point in the future. They are asking God to remember. Now, this remembering is a call or a request, a prayer that God would bring them to judgment, call them to account for their sins, bring up, remember their sins. Whose? Well, in this case, it's the children of Edom. Now, these Edomites were distant cousins, of course, of the Israelites, but they were not friendly cousins. And they had encouraged the Babylonians in their destruction of the city. The Edomites were happy to see the temple destroyed, the whole city lying in ruins. This was a pleasant sight to them. They were encouraging them. They were cheering on the Babylonians, saying, destroy it! Utterly leave it waste. In that way, they became partakers of other men's sins. Even though they themselves weren't the ones who did the work, they were encouraging those that were. And so here is a desire on the part of the faithful ones in Babylon to see the Lord bring to judgment and exercise justice, vindicate His name against those who had had a part in the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the last two verses address Babylon herself. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed through prophecies and prophets earlier, such as Isaiah, no doubt, they knew that Babylon was destined for destruction herself. And it is on that basis, the basis of the prophecies that had already been given, that they pray what they pray here. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Now, it's striking to me that rather than singing a song to the Babylonians, as had been requested, they are not silent. They speak a curse. This is an imprecation, a calling upon God to bring a curse upon Babylon. Clearly, we have some indignation in the hearts of God's people here, but it seems to me to be righteous indignation. I don't believe the psalm is given to us as a model of what we should not be and what we should not say, but rather what we should. There is a zeal for the glory of God in this psalm that we would do well to imitate in a holy and godly way. Righteous indignation for the glory of God's name, a name which the Babylonians had despised and mocked, derided, ridiculed. And the prayer is simply this: reward them in kind as they have dealt with us. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Verse 9 is the most powerful and the most difficult of all. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. And in some respects, that is what happened, as a matter of fact, when Babylon was destroyed. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah had prophesied this very thing concerning Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 13, I'll just read a verse or two here that's relevant. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. And as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye shall not spare children. That prophecy is no doubt the basis for the prayer that is given here at the end of this psalm. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. When God has made a promise by way of prophecy, then his people have every reason to pray according to his promise. They didn't just pull this out of thin air. Mr. Spurgeon, commenting here, says, "Let those find fault with it who have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, and the children slain. They might not perhaps be quite so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this fashion." But again, it's not personal revenge here so much as the glory of God, the vindication of his honor in a public way in the earth. A desire for heavenly justice to be administered and vindicated. The Lord has said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And this is simply a repaying of what Babylon had done to Israel and other nations that they had conquered. And let me remind you of what we have in Revelation chapter 18 concerning the destruction of what's called Babylon. Brother John's going to explain this in full detail in the weeks to come, but let me just read the verses here. "Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." So this is a New Testament concept as well as an Old Testament one. Well, we must conclude here. Though there's great sorrow and lamentation here in this psalm, there is a mention of joy. Jerusalem was still the chief joy, even though it lay in ruins. And in a sense, as long as it was in that condition, their joy was incomplete. But it was the knowledge that God would judge in His way and in His time according to His prophets. And no doubt they believed there would be a returning and a rebuilding according to those same prophecies. And this was a comfort to the faithful ones in Babylon. Let us find comfort tonight in the thought that in the end, God is victorious. In Christ, we are victorious. We shall be victorious with Him. And let us presently have His worship and His will as our highest joy. Let us have a zeal for His glory. And when there is a time for righteous indignation, let us make sure that it is righteous and not selfish and not carnal, but for the glory of God. Let us furthermore plead for God to spare and to save, that in the conquering of His foes, that He will conquer many with His grace and bring them to salvation in Christ. And let us find comfort in knowing that in the end He will subdue all of His enemies with His love or with His wrath, and that He will be vindicated at last in every way.